Our scripture text this morning comes from Acts 19. Be looking at verses 11 through 41. If you don't have a Bible, we have several on the back table there you can borrow or use during this time. Acts 19, beginning in verse 11. Hear God's word for us this morning. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world will worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. If you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, there's so many unfamiliar things in this passage. A temple to a God that doesn't exist. And yet, Lord, there's also things that we can relate to, like crowds and groupthink. Lord, most of all, we pray as we come to this text together, that we would see Jesus glorified and exalted. And that, as the text indicated, that, Lord, your name would be extolled in this city, in this place, especially in us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into the message, I wanted to let you know that we're going to be wrapping up our study of Acts in Acts chapter 20. So we got two more Sundays in Acts after this, and then we'll have Easter. And then I think I'm going to start a series on Proverbs, I think. I'm very nervous about this. I've never preached in Proverbs before. It's not an easy text to preach, but Lord willing, I think that's where I'm heading. So keep that in mind. Let's talk about this morning about Ephesus. Ephesus is the home of the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans would say. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was actually, I think, built and rebuilt, and then knocked down and rebuilt, I think, several times. I think in the last, it was in the 19th century, I think, that an excavation found the last rendition of this temple. We kind of know more about the temple itself than the actual worship of Artemis. But as you can see from some of the speeches that were given, it was probably one of the most world-renowned religions there were in those days, to be a worshiper of Artemis. Ephesus also related was not only the place where this temple was held, it was also a center for black magic and sorcery. And again, we're going to get into that a little bit here, but it was a very spiritual place, but just not spiritual perhaps in the way that we often think of. So keep that in mind. So we're going to break this up into three parts. We're going to go through the text, and I'm going to come back and come back with some thoughts. There was a holy fear, we'll call that, verses 11 through 20. Paul's vision, small part there, verses 21 through 22. And then a riot at the Temple of Artemis, verses 23 through 41. I don't think I'll read the whole portion, but let's look at verses 11 through 20 for just a minute. Notice it says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I mean, that's how on fire with the Holy Spirit Paul was. But notice that Paul was not the one going out and engaging necessarily the sick and those who had evil spirits. He was wearing handkerchiefs and aprons. He was working. He was making tents. And even his sweat on his work clothes were enough to cast out demons, to bring healing to people. It's really something. In fact, it was really so much something that in verse 13 you see that there were some Jewish exorcists who were itinerant. That must be an interesting job. I wonder perhaps if they did this for money. It doesn't say that why they were exorcists. But they very much see that Paul had something going on, and they wanted a part of it. And so they engaged in this fraudulent ministry, the Seven Sons of Sceva. It's one of those titles you don't forget. But notice how they go over it. They don't become Christians. They just use Jesus' name as a tool. Verse 13, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I don't think they were expecting what happened next. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's the end of that ministry. So what happens? Notice in verse 17. It says, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Jesus' name was made much of. He was glorified. And notice in verse 18, it said believers came. And they actually repented. They divulged their practices, it says. That is, they gave up their black magic and sorcery. No doubt they did these things, not just for magic tricks at kids' parties, but, I mean, they probably did some things that were probably some pretty evil stuff. And no doubt did it for money. In fact, look at the value of those things that were burned, 50,000 pieces of silver. And so you notice that repentance here has cost. Repentance always has a cost. It would be easier to do then if it didn't have a cost. And so this repentance comes because the word of God increased. Verse 20, it says, the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's the exciting stuff. That's the holy fear. Now, again, all this happened with Paul making tents. Notice the word of God did all this more or less on its own. And then we have Paul's vision, verses 21 through 22. It basically has his plans. It says he wanted to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And he says that I want to go see Rome. And then he sent his messengers forward. The only thing I'll mention is that Paul wanted to go to Rome, but not as the end point, but to go on to Spain from there. That was his ultimate goal, at least we know that from Romans chapter 15. He never made it. He never made it to Spain. It was in Rome that he was imprisoned for several years until he was martyred. So he did wind up going to Rome, but perhaps not in the way which he expected. So that was his vision. It's a small little tidbit between these two bigger stories. But it's important to realize that God sometimes grants us our vision, but not always for the reasons that we want it, or perhaps for the things we want to see. And finally, there's this riot that we're going to spend a little bit of time on, this riot at the Temple of Artemis. First of all, there's Demetrius' speech, verses 23 through 27. Notice it says he was a silversmith. He made silver shrines of Artemis. He brought no little business to the craftsmen. He complains, verse 25, about the fact that most of their wealth comes from this business. And then, I don't know if you caught this in verse 26, but I want to make sure and slow down and say it again. So this, he's complaining about Paul, and he says, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, I guarantee you that the elementary school aged children in this room could tell you that if you have to make a god with your hands, that is no god. The youngest among us know that. So certainly Demetrius didn't. You almost get the impression that Demetrius had this idea of the temple of Artemis, almost like a roller coaster at Disney World or an amusement park. You know how at the end of the ride they always want to shunt you into the gift shop where you can buy lots of trinkets. Demetrius is the one who's selling the trinkets. He's the one who's selling the things after you go through the ride that is in the Temple of Artemis. So he's complaining because his business is down. And so verse 28 says, when they heard this, that is the people that were there, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It says the city was filled with confusion and they rushed together into the theater. Now, when you read the word theater in verse 29, that is not like, for example, Rio 24. It's not like a movie theater that seats 100 people. We're talking about a humongous place that seats 20, 25,000. Think more like a football stadium, a small college football stadium or UNM's stadium. And the crowd drags Paul's companions to the theater, probably because they couldn't find him. Paul's even restrained by others from speaking or even attending. And there's confusion and chaos in the crowd, it says in verse 32, 33, 34. there's a little bit of a joke. I heard one preacher talk about this and say that Alexander must have come home from work that day, and his wife said, "Honey, how's work?" He said, "Well, I was appointed to speak at a great rally at the theater." "Well, what did you say?" "Nothing. I wasn't able to speak." Because he was a Jew. Apparently, that was not what they wanted to hear. And so you notice it says, they cried out again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It must have been kind of the slogan. And then the crowd is dispersed in verse 35 through 41. The only thing I'll mention here about that is that this is now the second time in two chapters that Paul is not the one to conclude. It's one of the civil leaders that basically allows the rule of law to quell what's going on there. And that's not always the worst thing for Christians, to be able to trust in the rule of law. And so Paul does that, and I think we should be able to do that too. So let me just make a few parallels, a few things comparing Jesus to this Artemis. First of all, notice that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, while false gods and idols are powerless. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, while false gods and idols are powerless. I can't help but think of Psalm 110. I was thinking of that this morning as I was reflecting on this. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to Psalm 110. It's one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted, psalm in all the New Testament. David is writing, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," that is Yahweh, that is God, the Father says to my Lord, that is the Messiah, that is Jesus. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." It goes on to say, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations," and so on. Our God, our Son, our God empowered his Son Jesus in eternity past to be this powerful. He gives him authority. He gives him power. And here's the really amazing thing is that he then turns to his disciples in Matthew 28 and gives them part of that authority. You know the verses, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus has been given authority and power, and then he gives it in turn to us, his disciples. He gave it uniquely to the apostles. But when we proclaim his name, when we offer salvation in his name, we have the Holy Spirit working within us. We have his authority working for us. What power do gods, false gods and idols have? None. Only the power we give them. Only the authority we give them. That's tricky, isn't it? Because oftentimes the things that are especially idols in our lives are the things that are good things. Our careers, our families, those kinds of things. We often take good things and make them ultimate things. And when that happens, we give them power and authority over us. But Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, while false gods and idols are powerless. Second thing I want to mention is that the name of Jesus brings life to sinners, leading to faith and repentance. The names of false gods and idols bring commerce. You can compare the deeds of repentance in verses 18 through 19 with Demetrius' complaint in verses 24 through 26. Right? So if you look at verses 18 and 19 again, you have all these new believers that are divulging their practices. Those who practiced witchcraft brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, basically saying, "We're never going to do this again. We're repenting, and we're turning our backs. We're not going back again." It's a really powerful picture of what it would mean to repent. Compare that deed of repentance with Demetrius' complaint to verse 24 through 26. Again, it's amazing to say this again. Gods made with hands are not gods. What an extraordinary thing Paul is saying. And Demetrius is complaining because he says that this is how we make our wealth. Demetrius is a trinket maker. It's just important for us to remember that beware of those who claim to have faith in Jesus and make money doing so. And that includes pastors. You need to be held to high account. Jesus will not allow himself to be made to be a means to another end. He will never allow himself to be made to be means to another end. And so, yeah, I used to joke, and I still joke, I think occasionally about those couches, about those pastors on TV that we see that sit on gold couches and continue to ask for your money. It's a shame, and it's a sham, honestly. Richard Pratt, one of my professors in seminary, used to say that if you're on TV, if your ministry's on TV, then you've, you're, And you've really blown it. Because there's just so much. The almighty dollar is what is important. And that's not the case. What is the case is that Jesus will never be made a means to a greater end. Because there is no greater end than our Lord and Savior. Third thing. The followers of Jesus proclaim the good news of his life, death, and resurrection, while the followers of false gods or idols proclaim empty slogans. Notice what Paul says in this passage. Wait, he doesn't say anything. There's no record of Paul saying anything in the verses that I read. It does show that he was working. It does show that he was there, near the theater. But he's not speaking. He doesn't have to because he's been doing the work. And his followers are also doing the work. They're proclaiming the good news about Jesus. What are the ones who worship Artemis proclaiming? It's almost like a high school quality to it, isn't it? The fact they say it twice, in fact, they say it for 2 straight hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I remember chanting the senior chant, S-S-S-E-N-I-I-R, seniors, at rallies and those kinds of things. Or blue and white. I think we used to chant that at La Cueva football games. But they're empty slogans. Why is Artemis so great? Has anyone ever seen her? What does Artemis do? What kind of power does she have? What kind of authority does she have? She has nothing. She's the hometown god or goddess. And because of that, they're excited about her. But there's nothing to this faith. We have a faith in a historical person, dear friends, who really came. He really lived. And he really did die. And he really did raise from the dead. And he really did ascend to heaven. We have what people would consider artifacts. We have books written about him. He's the most attested to person in all of history, at least all of ancient history for sure. So great is Artemis of the Ephesians? I think not. Lastly, Jesus Christ is all you need. Following false gods or idols only leads to emptiness and anxiety. I was really struck by an article that I read this week by a man named Cyril Chavis, Jr. He's the RUF minister at Howard in D.C. Howard is a historically black college. His article from the Gospel Coalition is entitled The Sons of Sceva and Gen Z's Spiritual Anxiety. And these next few paragraphs are a quote from him. At the heart of the Ephesians' pluralism and much of our own was spiritual anxiety. They lived under the constant threat of malevolent spiritual forces, structuring their beliefs around magic and rituals to ward off curses and secure blessings. Their spirituality wasn't about logical coherence. It was about control, an insurance policy to mitigate unseen threats by any means necessary. In other words, they were like the ones in Athens, right? Who built a shrine to an unknown god, try and cover all their bases. Well, Chavis's point here is that a lot of our young people do that too. They're like the Ephesians. He goes on, while modern secular society in the U.S. is less attuned to spirits than the Ephesians were, doesn't the same anxiety drive our pluralism? We crave fortification against danger, loneliness, insignificance, marginalization, lack, failure, stagnation, and disappointment. Committing to one system while excluding others feels risky. What if the one we choose isn't enough? And finally, he says, likewise, treating Jesus as one tool among many will leave us disappointed, ultimately harmed by the threats we're seeking to repel. To know Jesus truly is to trust in his supreme power, rather than hedging our bets with a mix of spiritual safeguards. Only in him do we find real security from the anxieties that drive us. Our gospel, friends, is one of rest. We rest in our faith in the Lord Jesus. We rest in his life, death, and resurrection for us. Compare what Paul was doing at the beginning of these scriptures. He was working. He was making tents. He was passive. Compared to the sons of Sceva, scheming to use the name of Jesus as if he were their tool. That's a good picture to end on and to consider. Without faith in Jesus Christ, we are the sons of Sceva. were fleeing from God himself and were naked and wounded. That is, we are exposed and we're hurting. And if that's you today, Jesus offers you wholeness and a home. And conclude this morning with a snippet from Luke chapter 15. You all know the story about the prodigal son, but I want to remind you about what it was like when he came home. The prodigal son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The sons of Sceva, or those of us who are anxious, are naked and wounded. And our father brings a robe and a ring and shoes for your feet and a meal and opens his arms wide. Dear friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what changes lives. You can go visit the temple today of Artemis in Western Turkey. It's a great example of grand architecture. But no one's lives were ever changed by that false goddess. Look around you. You have all kinds of examples this morning of those whose lives have been changed by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. May that be our gospel. May that be the thing that we preach to ourselves. We wake up in the morning and we go to bed at night. May that gospel be the thing that makes you secure in him. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for gifts like the church, like the Lord's table, like your word. And we thank you, God, that you continue to change lives. Lord, help us to repent of those things that are not of you, to repent of those, particularly those idols that we tend to worship. Lord, help us to keep them in our lives, but help them, Lord, to not be ultimate. Help us, Lord, to love you most. Lord, show us how to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.